Glad to see you tonight. So we're back in 1 Corinthians, and if you look on the outline that's been distributed to you, letter opening, we did that yesterday morning. The Thanksgiving section, that was part of the sermon yesterday morning. Then we got into the body of the letter last night, and the body breaks down into two pretty distinct sections. The first section begins in chapter 1, verse 10, with that discussion about the report by Chloe's people and the division in the church. And that's what we spent our time on last night, was that section on division and how Paul goes about answering that. Chapter 5 continues that discussion of what he heard in a report from Chloe's people, or from others. Maybe it was Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, that group that he said he'd heard from. But he finds out that there's someone in the church having an incestuous relationship with his mother, or more likely stepmother. And that's chapter 5. And then chapter 6, there's a problem with lawsuits, being one Christian suing another Christian and it going before a civil magistrate, a very public kind of ugly scenario. And Paul speaks to that. And then there's the problem of some of the men in the congregation who are spending too much time where the prostitutes are. And that gets you through chapter 6. So we're going to definitely get through that far tonight. And then chapter 7, verse 1, begins the second part of the body of the letter. And that's where Paul starts to answer questions they've raised in a letter to him. So now you can look at the outline, that the way I broke down the body of it. The first section, A, would be those issues that he's heard about and he's addressing just from oral report about what's going on there. B, under the body, begins the section, and that pretty much is the rest of the letter. Then he's taking up the issues they've raised in a letter to him. And so that's how the body breaks down. And so this is a very situational, occasional document. He's addressing problems. He's not just sitting down to tell them what he thinks about a lot of different issues. He's addressing specific issues that were raised both orally and in a letter that they've written to him. And so we're in the middle of the first big issue, where we're at the tail end of the first big issue, and that was the question, the oral report he heard about the divisions in the church, the factionalism, the cliques, how they've divided among the different apostles, and he's addressing that. And let me just, as a review, the way he goes about addressing that is he attacks the problem at its root, which is arrogance. There is an attitude here of arrogance, elitism, we're more spiritual, we know more, there's these groups, and that's led to the divisions in the church. And the way to attack that problem is to show the wisdom that they're displaying, no matter what they claim about it, how high it is or how great it is, that it's worldly wisdom. And the only wisdom that matters is the wisdom that comes from God. And there's nothing arrogant about that wisdom. There's nothing that even seems to resonate with worldly wisdom in the wisdom of God. In fact, it subverts worldly wisdom. The image of God's wisdom is a crucified Messiah. The cross is the image of God's wisdom. And that runs contrary to all human understanding and wisdom. No human being would have conceived of such a plan of restoring a relationship between God and human beings. We would all be conceiving of some plan where we work it out ourselves, where we do things to appease the gods or God. And so he gets at the heart of the problem by addressing the problem of the arrogance and the worldly wisdom. And so he's calling upon them to get their minds right and to see God's wisdom in the cross. And if they would see their wisdom for what it is, and their ideas of power for what it is, they could see themselves rightly before God, the arrogance would be gone. And if the arrogance is gone, then the divisions are going to disappear. And that seems to be the whole attack that he takes up. In chapter 3, which I'm just I'm not going to get into it too deeply. I said we're not. But I think the problem is very much about these cliques built around Peter and Paul and Apollos. That's part of this problem, the division. They've grouped among, you know, this is my apostle, and this is my apostle, and this is my apostle. And so in chapter 3, he tries to give them a better understanding of leadership in the church and what it is. And he uses the image of a mother who's feeding the children. And how I wanted to feed you meat, but you weren't ready for it, and you're still on the milk. And he uses that as a way to say, you're still very immature in your understanding. Carnal is a word he uses. Fleshly. You think too much like the world thinks, and not enough like the Spirit can help you to think. So he uses that image. Then he uses the image, look in chapter 3 there, I'm just going to point at beginning at verse 5, of a farmer. So he uses the image of a mother to talk about their immaturity. Then he uses the image of a farmer, and look at how he does this. In verse 5 he says, what after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who makes it grow. So why would you pledge allegiance to me, that is, Paul? Why would you pledge allegiance to Apollos? We're just servants. God is the one who's responsible for everything. And then the last image that he uses is the image of a builder. So you get a mother, you get a farmer, and then you get a builder. And the image now is of laying a foundation. And he says at verse 10, by the grace that God has given to me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? So, you are the temple of God, but who's building it? God's building it. And that's the last image of this. Who you are and who we are as God's servants, and who are should you really be pledging your allegiance to? It's Christ. Now, in this particular instance, when he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, he's not talking about your body is a temple. That's not what he's talking about here. So this isn't where you'd go to say your body is a temple and so you shouldn't defile your individual body. The temple here is the church. What he's talking about that we're building is not our own bodies. He's talking about building the church. And in this particular instance, the temple that he's talking about is the church. So listen to what he says about that. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. So what are they doing with their division? They're threatening the church, which is God's temple. And it speaks very harshly about those who would put at danger the unity of the church. And I still believe that's if you wanted to rank great sins and big and small sins, and I don't think we should be in the business of doing that, but if we were to try to, you know, what are the really bad sins? What are the things that would make God really mad? Causing division among God's people would no doubt be in the upper echelon of the worst sins anyone could ever commit. And I'm not sure we'd think about that in that way. You remember in the book of Acts, the Ananias and Sapphira story in chapter 5? I mean, if you just kind of think about what happened there. Well, they lied to God about how much they sold a piece of land for. And when they were called to account, and they didn't correct their lie. They stuck with the lie. They both dropped dead. And you think, well, man, that was a harsh punishment on them for lying. I mean, what if that was God's just standard punishment for not telling the truth? I mean, how many people would be here tonight? And I could really put you on the spot by saying, now tell me the truth. How many of you have never told a lie? And as a hand went up, you'd hear that person hitting the floor. It'd be that kind of situation. So what they did, it was more than that they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. But it was more than that they lied to the Holy Spirit. If you read in Acts up to that point, it's all been about unity and how everyone's sharing their possessions together. No one's in need. And in the passage immediately before chapter 5, it's Barnabas who's selling off his possessions and bringing it to the apostles to distribute to those who were in need. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira introducing the desire for glory and recognition into the church, which of course threatens its unity. When people start doing what they're doing in the church for glory, for recognition, well, there's about to be trouble. And you just keep looking at judgments in Scripture, and it often, particularly in the New Testament, it keeps coming back to this issue. So Paul spends the first four chapters dealing with that issue. Disunity, disharmony in the church. Now I know there's no church on earth that is absolutely 100% harmonious. Because there's too many human beings involved. And we often don't agree. But of all the places I go, this would be one of the churches that has the most harmonious fellowship that I've ever been around. And you should be grateful and thankful for that. And that says a great deal about, from the leadership, from the very top of the leadership, from Hans, all the way through the staff, all the way to the most recent member who's joined here. And so I'm sort of preaching to the choir a little bit in this part of 1 Corinthians. But I just figure, you know, you might not need it now, but you never know about down the road. And I think this is a text we might, all of us, from time to time, keep coming back to. I'm just going to end it, talking about these first four chapters. I'm going to come back and start here in verse 18 of chapter 3. Because once again he returns to this issue of wisdom. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. I mean, how many times is he going to say that? As it is written, and this is from Job. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, this is from the Psalms, Psalm 94. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And so you can see how this is all part of this same discussion. And then look in chapter 4. He's taken up the same issue. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We, you know, the apostles, we are fools for Christ, but you're so wise. A little bit of sarcasm in that. Then look down at verse 18, the end of chapter 4. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon. Now remember how he came when he came to them. It was that painful visit. And can you already hear his frustration? Let me read that again. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Well, he corrects that and he does go to them. And it's that visit that's painful, and it's a disaster, and he feels like he may lose them as a result of it, that we talked about last night. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about this terrible, painful visit that he made, and he never wants to come to them like that again. So that you can sort of feel it bubbling beneath the surface here when he says this. Some of you have become arrogant as though I were never coming back, but I will come to you very soon. the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they actually have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or should I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Well, guess how he came. And it didn't go well. All right. So that's a big chunk of 1 Corinthians, and there it is. So if you're looking on your outline, that would be body, Roman numeral 3, A, disorders, as reported to Paul orally, 1, division in the church, 2, a sexually immoral member. So we'll start reading at chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of such a kind that even pagans do not tolerate it. The actual phrase that Paul uses would be translated rather loosely as, it's the talk of the town. So he is being confronted here by oral report about an issue in the church of sexual immorality that is would just make you blush if we went into the details of it. And it's not a situation where someone did something terrible sexually. But, I mean, it was on the news, you know. Just think of the worst possible thing you could hear about someone on the news, some sort of sexual story. And it was worse than that. And it wasn't just a one-time event where they were caught and then they were... This is an ongoing situation, and everybody knows about it, and the person is identified with the church at Corinth. That's the situation. And they seem to have decided how they will deal with it, and Paul doesn't think that's how it should be dealt with. So that's what we find here. He says in verse 2, "And you are proud." Now, let me ask you again. What's the problem here? It's arrogance again. It was arrogance that was causing division. And it's arrogance in some of the members here who have decided that we're just not going to even be concerned about this situation. Somehow, pride and arrogance is even at the part of, they should be ashamed. That's what Paul thinks they should feel, is shame. They feel pride. And so that's that. Let's see who he really directs the instruction to. "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out your fellowship the man who's doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who's present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, or leaven, leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, the Passover, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So now let me ask you, as you hear Paul addressing this issue of a man having sexual relations with his stepmother, that seems to be the issue. A man has his father's wife. And it could be his actual mother. I don't know how your translation handles it, but most people agree if it had been his mother, Paul would have just said, with your mother, with his mother. I don't think Paul would have found a roundabout way to address it. The way he words it, his father's wife, sounds most likely like it's a stepmother. I mean, not that that makes it, you know, you say, oh, well, I mean, that doesn't make it okay, obviously. But how much of this instruction does Paul actually talk about that man and what he should do? Very little. Who's the instruction given to? The church. Who's Paul really upset with? The man who's committed this sin or the church? He's upset with the church. And I think his concern works in two directions. I think on the one hand, he is concerned for this individual. I think he has concern for the individual. He very likely knows the individual. He may have been part of the church when Paul started it in that 18 months. So I have no doubt he's concerned about the individual. I don't think it's just about the reputation of the church. He's concerned about the individual. And the instruction he gives is about the redemption or the reconciliation of this individual with God and with the church. He wants restoration for this individual. But his concern is about more than the individual. His in the other direction, he's concerned about the reputation of the church. It's the talk of the town. And isn't sanctification important? You know, I said yesterday, it's not something you can generate on your own moral activity. But, and I said, it's a journey that we're on, a destination we're moving towards. But shouldn't they be moving towards that destination? And the fact that there's someone committing gross sexual immorality, and I'm not talking about a one-time situation or a short-term situation that was in the past. This is ongoing. And everybody knows about it. What's that say about who God is and about who God's people are? And what impact are they going to be able to have in an immoral community like Corinth if the immorality is so widespread in the church? So there it is. And so the question becomes a question of church discipline. And for Paul, the question is not whether or not there should be church discipline. He's angry that there's no church discipline. The question for Paul is, how will we carry out the church discipline? Not whether there should be. And this one sounds like yesterday's newspaper or this morning's. Because we do have a church discipline issue in the 21st century. We live in such a litigious society. Of course, we'll pick that up in chapter 6, the issue of lawsuits. I just think we're almost frightened by the danger of litigation to even publicly bring up when someone might be living in some sort of very public immorality. And maybe it's just our nature. We don't want to stir up. We don't want to make things public. Everything's so private. But I'm afraid we too often, we want no part of church discipline. We might like the pastor, and maybe he could take a few deacons, but that's as far as we want to go. And I think Paul would be very, very disappointed in any 21st century congregation if there was some known immorality going on in the church and the church just didn't address it or attempted to address it privately. The person would refuse to repent and disassociate from the activity, and the church just did nothing public came of it. Paul calls for some very public action. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whew. Wow. That's pretty strong. Turn him over to Satan. What precisely might that mean? Well, I think as you read his instruction, when he says, here's what I want you to, you should have already separated him from the congregation. I have a feeling the heart of this turning him over to Satan idea is excommunication. It's telling him he can no longer be part of this community of believers until he repents of his sin. Until he stops what he's doing and makes a confession of it. And if his sin is this public, then he needs to confess that sin publicly. And until that time, he should be separated, isolated from the church. I think that's what he means. At least that's part of what he means by this separating him or turning him over to Satan. But I'm not sure that's all that he means. let me read you what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when dealing with a situation that sounds like something similar. He says, I have handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now there it is again. I have handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Is it possible that Paul could see handing someone over to Satan in the sense of God removing some sort of protection from the person, making the person then vulnerable to Satan's attack in a way that a believer under God's protection might not be vulnerable? And through the trials and the adversity that might come to that person, then that might stir them to repent. Is that possible? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, next year, we'll say more about this, Paul describes a thorn in the flesh. You remember that? And he describes it very clearly as a messenger of Satan who was responsible for this thorn in the flesh. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that this thorn in the flesh was given to him by a messenger of Satan to keep me from exalting myself. It was some sort of spiritual discipline he needed. How about this story? You might have heard of a man named Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, here's what's stated. And the Lord said to the devil, behold, I hand him over to you. Only spare his life. Now, how about that? If you're looking for the language of handing someone over to Satan, there it is in Job. Precisely in a context where someone is, Job, is being handed over to Satan, and Satan is going to have the ability then to do things to Job that he couldn't have done if God's protection was over him. But God did draw a line, but you can't take his life. Now, when you get on, you read on in the story, the next verse, Job 2:7 says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And you know the rest of the story there about what else happens to Job. We don't get the results of this until chapter 42. And here's what it says. Job says, now my eye sees you, O Lord, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There seems to be a connection here between Job being handed over to Satan, Satan having some reign to do things to him that he couldn't do if God's protection was on him, and the result of that ended up being repentance. So what exactly was Paul calling for? At a minimum, he was calling for excommunication. Perhaps even suggesting that in this excommunication, God might remove some protection from this man and give Satan the opportunity to afflict him so that ultimately the person might be restored. Redemption. Not for punishment. Is the Job story about punishment? Did God give the devil the ability to do these things to Job for punishment? Absolutely not. That's what all his friends told Job was happening, and they were all dead wrong. So think about, in God's providence of things, the possibility of Satan not intending it to be used that way, but Satan's actions could even bring about purification. And it's a serious matter here. And I think that's a distinct possibility, what Paul has in mind. Put him outside the church. Now he's out of the realm of the people of God, and he's into the realm of this world where Satan has been given a great deal of rule. And God may remove some protection from him if the man refuses to repent. And through his adversity, through the trials, he might be brought to repentance. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're suffering tonight, it's because you've sinned and God's waiting on you to repent. There are lots of reasons we suffer. Many of them having nothing to do with some sin we've committed and we're being punished for it. But some suffering could be of that nature. And turn him over to Satan. And then for what, he says? For the destruction of the flesh. Well, does that mean that for him to be killed? Well, that wouldn't be very redemptive. That wouldn't offer much chance of restoration if the goal is for Satan to kill him. And that would go beyond what he allowed in Job's case. Maybe the destruction of the flesh is not their body, but flesh might be the flesh in the sense of that natural part of the human being who wants our own way. That fleshly part of all of us. That part that causes us to be arrogant and causes us to disobey God and causes us to do things that we hate, that we wish we hadn't done, to say things we wish we hadn't said, to stir arrogance and bitterness and all that. There's still something in us of that old man that the New Testament refers to as the flesh. And I bet some of your translations in translating this passage would even translate it destruction of the human nature, or let me see. What's your translation say there in verse 5? For the destruction of the... it's just a word for the flesh. But the NIV will translate it the sinful nature, making it clear it has nothing to do with the body. And that's my sense of what Paul means here. That whatever that Satan, turning him over to Satan means, the result of it is going to be the destruction of that part of this man that desires to be in an incestuous relationship. Now, the question for us is, you know, not whether or not we should do church discipline, we should perform it, carry it out, but of what nature? And I'll tell you that that's a very difficult question. I can raise the problems. I don't always have the answer. This prescription that Paul, what he has prescribed here, I think works because of a couple of things. One, to be put outside of the church in first century Corinth put you outside of the people of God. There were no other options. Now let's say you did take action against someone and you said, because of your sinful activity and it's become public and you refuse to repent, you are no longer a member in good standing in this congregation. Well, already their heart's not right with God, or they wouldn't be committing this sin that they're committing, right? So isn't it possible that they won't respond positively to that? They might just get angry and shake their fist at you and say, well, that's fine. I'll just go 1 mile down the street and join another church. Isn't that a possibility? How long has it been since you sat in a business meeting and heard the reading of the people's request for letters? I remember that going on in the church I grew up in. And then they'd say, these people have requested a letter to these churches, and we have these people who joined this month, and they requested a letter to join our church from another church. And I seem to believe that, and maybe I've just created, you know, imagination can be better than memory, but that when I was a kid, my pastor would comment on the people joining the church that he had talked to the pastor of the church they were coming from and said, these people are members in good standing in that congregation. I don't know how much we explore those matters these days. And the larger you get, the more difficult it becomes. You know, if you got 20 people, it's a lot easier to know about these kinds of matters. But I don't know how much we know about what we're getting when someone joins from a congregation close to us. And how many times has someone left a congregation you've been a part of and you knew why, and it was immorality or it was arrogance or it was some sin, and they went and joined another church? Well, I got to be careful how much I reveal here. It didn't happen here, so it's okay. And, you know, it used to be you're not being taped, so you can say whatever you wanted here. But I've been interim at a church where there was a staff member caught in immorality with another member of the church, and the staff member was dismissed. And to my knowledge, there was never any sort of repentance, no sort of public recognition, even recognition of what from the person. And within just a few months, this person was attending another church and was working with the same group where the immorality had occurred earlier. And here's why doing the same church discipline Paul prescribed here might not have the same effect. There are so many options. That's one. Somebody, if you excommunicate someone from your congregation, that doesn't mean they can't find another one. That you didn't have options in Corinth. The other issue is, if it's to bring restoration, it's not only to protect the reputation of the church, but if it's also to bring about the redemption, the reconciliation of this person. So this person will see their wrongdoing and repent of it and be restored. Because Paul wants that to happen for this individual. Then to be excommunicated, to be put outside the community would have to be a rather earth-shattering event. That almost assumes that being a part of the church is so central to their existence that they can't imagine existing outside of it. That church is that important to them. And if they've got 100 other options within, 20 miles, and church isn't even that important to them, I'm not sure this is going to be able to accomplish the destruction of the flesh and bring them to reconciliation. Now, it will protect your congregation and its reputation. But we also want to be concerned about the individual who's committing the sin. So, this is the good part of not being a pastor, being the guy who just gets to come in and say, we desperately need and must practice church discipline. We cannot simply look the other way. We can't pick and choose the issues we want to practice church discipline with and those sins that we don't think are serious enough. We can't pick and choose, can't be buffet line. Well, this one I think is kind of a bad one, so yeah, we'll practice church discipline for this one, but this one not so much. Okay, here's a member that in good standing in the congregation that the congregation comes to know is practicing a homosexual relationship. And then over here's a member that we know is well known in the congregation for gossip and carrying tales, some may be true, some maybe not true. And everybody gets real fired up about church discipline on one of those issues and just winks at the other. That won't work either. It's not a question about whether we should practice church discipline. We absolutely must. The question becomes, how do we do it now? How do we take what Paul said and make sure we carry it out in such a way that it accomplishes what Paul wanted to accomplish? And I think we can take what Paul did as a model, and maybe that will work doing exactly what he did. Maybe we have to adapt it just a bit to our own situation. Maybe we have to maybe think about how we transfer membership or how we receive members. Maybe that's a way to begin that. But it must be part of the life of the church for the good of the church and individuals who have strayed away from God and who are leading immoral lives. That person is headed for destruction. And we should care about them enough to practice church discipline. That's how much we should love them. And I guess that's enough about that.